Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 51. The last 2 weeks we have been considering the subject of true and false repentance, unrepentance and some characteristics of that, but also true biblical repentance and characteristics of that. And so we've been asking the question, what are the characteristics of true repentance in the life of the believer? What fruit does that repentance bear in the believer's life? And of course, since there are always counterfeits to what is true and biblical, we have also been seeing what are some characteristics of false repentance or unrepentance. We've contrasted true and false repentance by looking at examples of both. Last week, we considered 1 Samuel chapter 11, King David, who sinned against God. And so after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, he was characterized by some of the same things we saw in the life of Saul 2 weeks ago. He sought to conceal his sin through various schemes, and when those schemes failed, he schemed to have Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed so that he could take her to be his wife. He remained in unrepentance for months, but then as recorded in 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan confronted and exposed David's sin. And so after months of a disturbed conscience, conviction from the law of God, and the discipline of God upon his soul, David finally repents. And so then David sees his sin for what it is. He sees it as despising the goodness of God, despising the commandments of God, and thus despising God himself by his actions and his unrepentance. David's sin would bring great consequences from God: the death of a child, war in the kingdom of Israel, division and upheaval in his family. But David accepts the consequences, humbles himself, and repents. And in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." No more excuses, no more cover-ups. David is overwhelmed with his sin before God. He's not concerned with his reputation. He doesn't want to use Nathan to cover up his sin as Saul did with Samuel. David doesn't argue. He doesn't wrangle over words. He doesn't open his mouth to defend himself or his sin. He's not trying to escape the consequences of his sin. He confesses his sin against God. He's broken and contrite before the Lord and before Nathan the prophet. And so the one who was previously concealing his sin, covering his sin, is now contrite and confessing his sin. The heart which was hard toward his sin is now broken over his sin. And so David is then overwhelmed with his sin against God. And the only thing that matters to him is to humble himself, confess his sin, and repent. Now we not only have that account of David's repentance in 2 Samuel chapter 12, but we have two psalms written by David which give us insights into his penitent heart and life, namely Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Psalm 32 was likely written some point after his initial repentance. Psalm 51 was written soon after David's repentance. And I'm glad we have this in Scripture, Psalm 51, this repentance of King David, that God has seen fit to give us a psalm, even a song, sung by Israel about confession and repentance of sin. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example." And it's talking about various things in the history of Israel and the context. And it says they were written for our instruction. And really that's true of all of what we have in the Old Testament. It's written for our instruction. So these things are recorded in Scripture to give us clarity, in this case, about true confession of sin and repentance of sin before the Lord. So, before we get into Psalm 51 in more detail, just to remind you, we talked about 2 weeks ago how false counterfeit repentance, or just unrepentance, hides sin, conceals sin, while true biblical repentance confesses sin, acknowledges it, not seeking to cover it up any longer, but is open and honest, marked by truthfulness rather than deceit or lying. We saw that false counterfeit repentance or unrepentance often responds in apathy or anger to conviction, while true repentance responds in contriteness, brokenness, and humility to the conviction of God. And so we want to continue this morning by looking at David's inspired, God-breathed words of Psalm 51. Here we have true repentance recorded in the form of a psalm used by Israel to worship God. So follow along as I read Psalm 51. It is for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and the whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. While this is a psalm of confession and repentance, we again still learn things about unrepentance and its consequences. Let me begin as we kind of look at this psalm. Again, this isn't an exhaustive look at the psalm. Verse-by-verse exposition, but under the theme of just looking at true repentance and false repentance or repentance and unrepentance, let me begin by making some general observations. First, we learn some of the consequences that unrepentant sin can have on the believer. We see some consequences that unrepentant sin can and in fact should have on the believer. First of all, we see from this psalm that the unrepentant believer loses his joy. The joy of his salvation, even. What a repentant David pleads with God to restore demonstrates the consequences of unconfessed and unrepentant sin. So in verse 8, now repentant, he is pleading for something he did not have while he was unrepentant. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So David's joy was was absent when he was unrepentant. For how can a true believer have joy in unrepentant sin? That would be a contradiction. So we see here David is confessing, he's acknowledging that when, as he did in Psalm 32, that when he was unrepentant, concealing his sin and unrepentant, that God's hand was heavy upon him. It was conviction, not joy. And so now repentant, he's saying, make me hear joy and gladness. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. So the unrepentant person, believer, may put on a happy face, but he's suppressing conviction and continuing in unrepentant sin to the detriment of his soul and to the dishonor of God's name. Only true repentance will bring joy back for a believer. We see from this psalm the unrepentant believer should be hindered from having joy. So sometimes when we're in our unrepentance, we're not doing things that are consistent. We're not living consistently. We're trying to have joy in God while we're holding on to unrepentant sin. But that can't be. And we have to harden our hearts and have a callous heart to have supposed joy in the Lord while we have not repented of sin. And so we see that the unrepentant believer loses his joy and should lose his joy in the Lord. We see from Psalm 51 that the unrepentant believer should feel the weight of hindered fellowship with God. He should feel the weight of conviction of sin. In verse 11, he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David couldn't continue in unrepentant sin and expect that he would have a sense of God's presence to bless him. Now again, this is one of the things that we need to understand. Yes, if you are really a believer, then you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But then to confuse that with, I'm going to have joy even in unrepentant sin as a believer, is to really confuse what it means to walk with Christ. It's to really misapply justification. Justification is not an excuse to continue in sin. The unrepentant believer, though justified, should focus on repentance. And he should feel the weight of that hindered fellowship and walk with God. He doesn't have that sense of God's presence to bless him. He's violated the law of God. In Psalm 1, David wrote, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." So blessedness, happiness, true joy comes from not walking in sin, not walking in that way. And when we do, then we're not blessed. We're not happy. That's actually a mark of a true Christian who cannot have joy and cannot somehow say, "Oh, I have the presence of God's blessing upon me," while they're in unrepentant sin. He goes on to say in Psalm 1 verse 2, "But his delight," that is the happy man, "his delight is in the law of the Lord." Delighting in the law of the Lord doesn't mean you're sitting there saying, "Oh, this is the law of the Lord, how delightful that is, but I'm going to break it and still delight." No, we're not delighting in the law of the Lord by disobedience. We delight in the law of the Lord by not walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the path of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of scoffers. And so an unrepentant believer can't delight in and isn't delighting in the law of the Lord. And he certainly doesn't meditate on it day and night. Practically speaking, we tend to run from the law of the Lord. The moral law of God should convict us. So to have some sense of quote unquote peace in the midst of unrepentant sin, typically we're running from the Word of God. And so if a believer can go through the motions of hearing the Word, reading the Word without repentance, he only demonstrates how callous his heart is and how headstrong he is in continuing in unrepentance. And that's a dangerous place to be. And therefore, when finally repentant, David pleads with God for the sweet fellowship that he had with God. He pleads with God to restore that sweetness and delightfulness of walking with God. "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken now rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." So he is saying he didn't have the joy of his salvation when he was in unrepentant sin. And guess what? That should be normal. If we're holding on to willful transgressions of God's moral law and yet saying we have joy, that's a contradiction. Here we have the God-inspired confession and repentance of David. And he couldn't have joy while he was in unrepentance. So he pleads with God. He pleads with God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And it was. It was restored now by repentance before the Lord. We also see another consequence is that unrepentance should hinder the believer's lips from praising God. Unrepentance should hinder the believer's lips from praising God. David once praised God with the congregation, but unrepentance should have stopped that. A person may hypocritically offer up praise to God while holding on to unrepentant sin, but that's only, again, an indication of a hardened heart toward sin. Verse 15, now a repentant King David says, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. It was hindered before, and rightly so, lest he have a hypocritical heart. Now his lips, in his repentance, his lips are joined with a truly repentant heart so that he's not just honoring God with his lips while his heart is far from God, but he's truly worshiping God. And so let me just tell you what I'm not saying. If anyone here, the Grace Fellowship Church, is continuing in unrepentant sin, I'm not saying don't come to church. But I'm saying your reason for coming to church should be to confess your sin, to talk to your pastors about your unrepentant sin and repent, to come to hear the word so that you might repent through that means, to have the weight and conviction. So I'm not saying stay away from church, but I'm saying it's inconsistent to just praise God as if there is no unrepentant sin. You see, the corporate worship and gathering of God's people in the Lord's Day is a means by which we are brought to repentance. It's a means by which that we examine ourselves before the Lord. We just don't come carelessly and casually into praising God and yet we've got this unrepentant sin here. No, it should be a cause for you to deal with that sin biblically and rightly and to repent of it today. Right now. And so it should hinder your ability to just praise God from a pure heart, because it's not. And so repentance brings about that joyful praising of God. And that's why David, now repentant, says, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Now he can do so, not with a divided heart, a hypocritical heart, a heart of duplicity, but with a heart of true contriteness and brokenness and repentance before the Lord. We see also here that unrepentance has the consequence of making the believer spiritually weak and unstable. The unrepentant person is spiritually unstable, whether he knows it or not. So when David repents, he realizes that and he prays in verse 11, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. He was spiritually, we would say, unstable in his unrepentance. He was vulnerable to the evil one, to other sins. He was like a city whose walls were broken down, and now he's vulnerable to all kinds of sin. He was spiritually unstable. But now, repentant, he says, God, renew to me that which was absent, a steadfast spirit, and now sustain me with a willing spirit. Spiritual stability only occurs when there's true repentance. People wonder, why am I struggling so much in so many areas of my life? Sometimes there's this unrepentant sin that we've tried to close the door to and ignore and turn our back to. We're wondering why we're spiritually unstable in all kinds of other areas. Because there's unrepentant sin. You don't have a steadfast spirit, you have an unstable spirit. And only repentance brings back that steadfast spirit. And so we learn some of the consequences of sin and the consequences that sin should have on the unrepentant person in Psalm 51. These are just observations. Here's another observation. We see that a sin may not be repeated, yet at the same time it may not be repented of. a sin might not be repeated, but at the same time, it might not be repented of. A man can commit murder once and never again, and yet never repent of his sin of murder. A person can commit adultery once and yet never confess it and repent of it. Now, there are times in which certain sins are recurring, they're repetitive, and that fact that it's recurring and repetitive demonstrates unrepentance. Because by definition, unrepentance is ceasing from the sin. However, sometimes the sin may not be repeated. But that doesn't mean that there is repentance over the sin which has been committed. For example, a thief might not have robbed a bank for a year or 10 years. But that doesn't mean he's repented of his stealing. You've heard me maybe ask this question. I heard it years ago, I believe, at a biblical counseling conference with someone just making one point about biblical counseling in a particular area, and it stuck with me. When is a thief not a thief? And typically we might think, well, when he's not stealing. That's not necessarily true. He just may be in between bank robberies. He may be planning his next bank robbery. He may just be kind of keeping quiet because the police are on his trail and he needs to lay low. Or it just may be that he's enjoying the spoils of his previous bank robbery. But he's still a thief. So when is a thief not a thief? Not when he's not stealing, but when he's repented of his stealing, he's confessed that sin, he makes restitution. When we think of it in terms of Ephesians 4, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor. And it speaks of laboring for the purpose of sharing with those in need. So in that verse, it talks about those who once were committing the sin of stealing in various ways. Repentance of that is not just stopping, but it's replacing it with labor, honest work instead of stealing. And then using what you're laboring and God is providing through that labor for godly means. So the point is, again, repentance is not characterized by just committing a sin once and not necessarily committing it again. You may commit one sin once. You may commit adultery. You may commit murder. You may commit, if I just speak of some of the worst of things, never commit that sin again, but yet never be repented of it. Conceal it, cover it up, have a hardened heart toward it before the Lord. Therefore, it's important to understand this. Cessation of a sin or cessation from a sin doesn't mean that there is repentance from sin already committed. So, for example, in the life of David, there's no indication from the Bible that David was going up on his roof again, looking around for women to commit adultery with. But he wasn't repentant of his adultery previously committed until a particular time. There's no indication anyway that David, again, was continuing to look for those opportunities for sexual immorality, but he wasn't repentant of the sexual immorality and adultery he committed. Now, again, understand that repentance is ceasing a particular sin, but it's more than that even. It really is sorrow over sin, grief over that sin, contriteness and brokenness before the Lord, confessing that sin to those to whom it is appropriate, and being contrite and broken before the Lord. Now, that will lead to not seeking after, pursuing, or committing that sin anymore. But it's just interesting in this case to consider that David was not committing the sin over and over again, but he wasn't repentant. And so you can not be repeating a sin, but doesn't mean you're repentant of that sin. So those are just some observations from Psalm 51. But let me give you a third point based on Psalm 51. The first point again, false counterfeit repentance hides, conceals sin. True biblical repentance confesses sin. Second point was false counterfeit repentance responds in anger and apathy often to conviction of sin, while true repentance is broken, contrite, and humble when convicted. But here's the third point. False repentance may give lip service to sin being against God, but true repentance flows from, it is wrought from, a conviction of the greatness of one's sin against God. Therefore, he pleads with God for mercy. There's this sense of the greatness of one's sin against God. And it's not just lip service. I mean, there's no Christian here, I don't think, from what I know of the congregation here at Grace, that would say that sin is not sin against God and that it's not great. But it's not just lip service when there's repentance. There is a God-wrought conviction of the greatness of that sin against God. It's what Thomas Watson, the Puritan, called sight of sin. Now you see it clearly. There's a sight of sin. He said a man must first recognize and consider what his sin is and know the plague of his heart before he can be duly humbled for it. The eye is made both for seeing and weeping. Sin must first be seen, and he means seen biblically, rightly, before God, before it can be wept for. So it's his way of saying, as the Puritans were always so descriptive in how they describe things, he would say, it first must be seen for what it is before it can be sorrowful to your soul. He says, hence, I infer that where there is no sight of sin, no clear understanding of the greatness of that sin before the Lord, where there is no sight of sin, there can be no repentance. Just being sorry for the consequences of sin or even the effect of sin upon the lives of others is not in and of itself repentance. The truly repentant person is overwhelmed with, overcome with, devastated because of, crushed by the greatness of sin against God. So true repentance sees sin as first and foremost against God. And so he runs to the mercy seat and pleads with God for grace. Notice the Godward nature of David's confession. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me against you. And you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He's overwhelmed by the greatness now of his sin before the Lord. He says, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Charles Spurgeon said, unless sin is before us, we shall not be likely to spread it before God. But when we have knowledge of it, and then shall make an acknowledgement of it to God, and my sin is ever before me. He's in such a state of heart that the remembrance of sin seemed painful to his eyeballs. So he's saying here, he's now overwhelmed. He didn't see his sin as clearly before, but now, humble, contrite, broken, no longer concealing but confessing, the remembrance of that sin was painful to him. Against you, God, I've sinned. I mean, think about it. You know, sometimes I use the obvious illustrations, which should be obvious in this sense. Let's just say a man commits adultery against his wife. Now, that's first and foremost sin against God. But when it comes to that horizontal relationship, the marriage covenant, if he comes and he's just not concerned of the greatness of that sin against the marriage covenant and against his wife, and he's flippant, careless about it, doesn't really care, do you think she's going to believe that he's repentant before the Lord? There should be a contriteness before human beings, shouldn't there? When we sin against them by breaking God's law, when our sin affects them so greatly. So when a person is rather casual about their sin before the Lord, what conclusion do we come? Well, that's not repentance. And so we see David here, he's overcome by the greatness of his sin. So he pleads for God for mercy. And that's what repentance brings a Christian. It brings him to his knees. It brings him to the mercy seat. It brings him to the throne of grace. He knows he's not eternally condemned because he is justified by the blood of Christ. But just because he will not face eternal wrath doesn't mean that he treats his sin lightly. Because he's rescued from eternal wrath, he understands the greatness of sin. And he should treat it with even more severity. And so David now is pleading for mercy. He goes to the mercy seat. That's what we see here. David makes no excuses. He only pleads for undeserved mercy. And so true repentance flows from, it's wrought by a conviction of the greatness of one's sin against God. But fourthly, we see that false repentance tends to minimize sin, while true repentance sees it for what it is. So having seen it for what it is, David doesn't make light of it. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't make it sound better than it really is. Notice the words he uses regarding what he has done in verse 1. Blot out my what? Transgressions. In verse 2, he calls it iniquity. Sin. In verse 3, transgressions again. Sin again. Verse 4, I have sinned. And he calls it what it is. And done what is evil in your sight. Transgression, iniquity, sin, and evil. He sees it for what it is. He doesn't call his sin mistakes, blunders, slip-ups, mishaps, indiscretions, an affair. It's iniquity. It's evil in the sight of God. He doesn't say nobody's perfect. He doesn't say to Nathan, have you ever sinned? He doesn't try to find fault in others to justify his own actions. He doesn't say Bathsheba was on a roof, the roof bathing. What do you expect from me? He doesn't try to compare himself to others who may have committed what he considers to be worse sins. He doesn't say, but I don't want to talk about my sin. That's negative. I only want to talk about what's positive. All that would have been unrepentance. But he calls his sin what it is. In other words, David has harsh words for his sin. It's a transgression, a breach of a relationship. It's iniquity, acting perversely. It's sin, falling short, missing the mark of God's moral law. It is evil, contrary to everything to do with God's nature, His righteousness, His holiness, but instead consistent with the evil one himself. In verse 14, he calls it blood guiltiness. That is, these are sins worthy of my blood, my death. He's so overwhelmed with what it is, he calls it what it is. We can't make too much of our sin. And one of the reasons why we sin, unfortunately, too easily is that we don't really see sin for what it is. We don't see the sinfulness of sin. Ralph Denning wrote a book, or there's a book probably published from his sermons, called The Sinfulness of Sin. And he speaks of sin what it is. And I'll just mention some of them. I won't get into detail. He says, sin deposes the sovereignty of God. How? Because we say, I will not have God to rule over me. I'll go my own way and do my own thing. He's sovereign, but I don't want to be under His lordship. And so he says sin is the practical dethroning of God. He says sin denies God's all-sufficiency. God is not all I need. I need this sin. He says sin challenges the justice of God and dares God to do His worst. It provokes the Lord to jealousy and tempts Him to wrath. He says sin disowns God's omniscience. God won't see. He can do this sin in private. Maybe He won't notice. He says sin despises the riches of God's goodness. Yet we spurn it. Sin turns His grace into licentiousness. And so listen to the words He has for it. Sin, He says, in short, Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of His mercy, the jeer of His patience, the slight of His power, the contempt of His love. Unfortunately, we don't see sin that clearly sometimes. And that's why we go headlong into it. That's why we remain in unrepentance sometimes. Spurgeon said this, commentating on David saying that what he had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. He says, "To commit treason in the very court of the king and before his eye is imprudence or impudence indeed." David felt that his sin was committed in all its filthiness while Jehovah himself looked on. None but a child of God cares for the eye of God. But where there is grace in the soul, it reflects a fearful guilt upon every evil act when we remember that the God whom we offend was present when the trespass was committed. David says, "I've done evil, and I've done it in your sight. I've done it before you." So false repentance often minimizes sin, but true biblical repentance sees sin for what it is. Here's a fifth characteristic. The truly repentant person owns his sin. He owns it. He takes ownership of it. Notice when you read through David's confession, how many times he speaks of my transgression. He doesn't just talk about transgression, iniquity, and sin. He says, my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. I am the transgressor. It was my sin that comes from a sinful heart. That's why in verse 5, he says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not only acknowledging that the acts themselves were choices that he had made and owns it, but he is saying it comes from the fact that I am born in sin, and I am a sinner. I can't blame anyone else, David is saying, for my sin. It came from my own depraved heart. Owning our sin means that we see ourselves rightly, that we are in need of grace every day. And so he's owning it. He's taking responsibility for it. We see another characteristic of a truly repentant person. A truly repentant person not only owns his sin, but he accepts the consequences of his sin. False repentance often seeks to avoid consequences and says the consequences are unfair. But here in verse 4, David says, "You are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And God had judged David very firmly and very harshly. Remember the consequences of the sin? Again, I've mentioned before, they were great. Again, Spurgeon says, David could not present an argument against divine justice. If it proceeded at once to condemn him and punish him for his crime, his own confession and the judge's own witness of the whole transaction places the transgression beyond all question or debate. The iniquity was indisputably committed and was unquestionably a foul wrong, and therefore the course of justice was clear and beyond all controversy. David just says, "The consequence, Lord, you're just. The consequences you bring are just. You're blameless when you speak and when you judge." And so by rushing headlong into a sinful desire of his heart in a moment even, then premeditating to bring it about and using others to do so, and having Bathsheba's husband killed on the front lines, God brings about the death of a child, war and unrest in Israel, again, turmoil within David's own family. His sin affected his family, a nation, and even generations to come. So that's not fair. The repentant person doesn't quarrel with the consequences of sin. A repentant believer understands that what our sins deserve is death, and it deserves eternal condemnation. Praise God that there's the forgiveness of sin in Christ. And when God brings temporal consequences to our sin, the repentant believer says, God is wise, God is holy, God is just. He's justified when He speaks. He's blameless when He judges. I'm reaping what I sow. So Christians who commit crimes go to jail. Babies are conceived out of wedlock. We reap what we sow. A Christian who steals and embezzles from his workplace may lose his job. You see, in unrepentance, we may try to ignore the consequences or think there will be none, but there are. And when there are, the repentant believer says, God, you're justified when you speak. You're blameless when you judge. I accept the consequences of my sin. And so a truly repentant person accepts the consequences. That's not his focus, the consequences. He's not trying to do damage control. A repentant believer is just concerned, God, I want the joy of my salvation. I want to walk with you. I want you to be glorified. He's only pleading for restoration. Here's another characteristic we see. True repentance is marked by honesty and now sound judgment. Again, I'm kind of going back to what I talked about at the beginning. No longer concealing, lying, and hiding. But now he's marked by honesty. And he understands that that's what God requires of him. So he says in verse 6, Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Lying about his sin, concealing it now, he says, God, I know you desire truth, just complete honesty. Before you and the innermost being, before others. And you will make me know wisdom. Now you will restore spiritual stability and sound judgment. I want to walk wisely. And so he is now marked by that honesty and sound judgment. He's pleading with God for it. He's acknowledging that's what God requires. And then lastly, the final observation is this. Repentance is concerned with how the sin has affected others. And he confesses his sin to others. But that flows out of the sight of sin before God. So, hear what I'm saying. Remember we talked about, you see, the greatness of our sin before God. David has said, before you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. But out of that flows a concern for how that sin has affected others and therefore a confession of sin to others. You say, where do you get this from Psalm 51? It just says, against you and you only, I have sinned. Where do I get it? The first verse is for the choir director. In this case, David, as king over Israel, his confession needed to be to the people. So he's not only confessing his sin to God, but he's confessing his sin before the people of Israel. And so we often say that confession of sin should be as wide as the sin and how it has affected others. In this case, David's sin, he's king over Israel. And so he doesn't just say, this is just a private thing between you and me, God. Yes, but that greatness of the sin before God leads him to confess it to those to whom it is appropriate to confess it. And in this case, it is to all the people. And so he writes this psalm, born on by the Holy Spirit, for the choir director to be sung in Israel. So what a humiliating thing. Now David's confession of his sin is being sung as worship to God of how we are to confess sin and see our sin before the Lord. But it brought glory to God to confess his sin, not only before God, but to those that it affected. By the way, David isn't making this a song so he can make money and get famous off of it. How many times have we seen people that are in positions of power or leadership in the world or in the church confess their sin only for what they get out of it. Sometimes they make money off of it. Or preachers who say, oh, I'm going to confess my sin, and they just get more self-focused and continue on. They gain somehow from it, some fame for their great repentance before the Lord. David isn't doing it for that. He's humbling himself before the Lord and before the people. The psalm itself is a man confessing the greatness of his sin against a great God. And his confession and knowledge of his repentance is as wide as the sin itself and the consequences. So he writes a psalm. So sometimes people read, against you and you only I have sinned. I've actually had someone tell me before, based on that one verse, and they isolate it, misunderstand it, misinterpret it, and they say, we're never to confess sin to other people. We're just to confess it before God. And that's how they live their lives. I don't ever need to confess sin to a person. I don't ever need to ask them to forgive me because I've sinned against them too. It's a complete misunderstanding of what's being said to here. It's the greatness of our sin. And a repentant person says, God, this is before you. I've broken your law. It's against you and you only in that sense. But your law pertains to our relationships with others. And so when that sin against your moral law violates my relationship with others as well, and the sin affects others, then I need to confess that sin as wide as the sin itself and the consequences of that sin. So David does that in humility and brokenness before the Lord. He confesses it to others. And we benefit from it to this day. We see what true repentance and true confession of sin looks like. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, I confess that we have been conformed to the world in various ways, and we don't see our sin often as clearly as we need to see it. And so, Father, I pray that in psalms like this and passages like this, that we would see sin for what it is. We thank you that you, in your word, call sin what it is, and we see it clearly. We thank you that we see it clearly by the cross of Christ. The death of our Savior shows us how sinful sin is, how awful it is. That the forgiveness of our sin required the death of the Son of God. So, Father, I pray that as believers we would have always before us the cross of Christ. Lord, not that we would turn our sin into your grace into licentiousness and an excuse to sin, but so that we would be, Lord, overwhelmed with your great mercy, your kindness in Christ, the greatness of our sin when we see what Jesus endured for us. And Lord, that would cause us to treat sin the way it should be treated, with a holy hatred, Lord, with a quick repentance when we sin before you. So Lord, increase holy desires and holy hatreds of our own sin. May we be those who quickly, first of all, flee from it and flee from temptation. But when we sin, quick to repent before you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.